Good to see you. I'm glad you're here this morning. One thing that I'm sure you saw in the news that happened this week, Israel sent planes undercover. Well, again, nobody will say if it's Israel or not. Everybody knows it's Israel, but Israel is not saying anything, which is the way they usually do. They sent some planes into the northwest of Damascus into Syria because they had a lead on a convoy of trucks that was bringing anti-aircraft missiles probably into Lebanon to Hezbollah. And so Israel, of course, did not want that. So they sent some planes in undercover and destroyed the convoy at least. There's still a lot of things up in the air as far as exactly what all they did hit. One of the, of course, initial responses from Bashar Assad in Syria and Ahmadinejad in Iran was that they will not let this go unpunished. So we'll see. Israel is very good at these quick, precise operations. They, just a few months ago, got the facility outside of Khartoum, Sudan, where they were building some of the missiles that were fired out of the Gaza Strip. They were building them there and sending them into the Gaza Strip, and so they destroyed that facility, and they still, to this day, have not admitted doing it. You know, so it's interesting to see the reaction. So, again, you have Egypt to the south of Israel falling apart day by day again, getting worse and worse, and then Syria to the north of Israel falling apart, getting worse and worse. And there's some really interesting prophecies like in Isaiah 19 about the fall of Israel and Egypt and things that are going to happen to these countries in the future. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I keep going back to that, reading those things, because there's some fascinating prophecies that you look at it and you think, okay, is this the path that they're on? We don't know, but it could be. So, I mean, there's a lot of phenomenal things happening in the world. We're going to be back in Psalm 19 is where we were last week. This group of psalms that we're looking at are what I call psalms of majesty. And they are incredible psalms that show the attributes of God and who he is, his majesty in all the world, and mostly by David, showing David pouring his heart out to the magnificent God and what all he has done. So some of these psalms of majesty are that, plus we're going to read another one today that is very dark, but yet it shows the greatness of God, so his majesty. So let's look at Psalm 19 again, and the first six verses is kind of what we covered last week. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Again, the heavens have declared the glory of God ever since the first day of creation. The message that the universe has given to all mankind throughout history has been the same message that God began on day one of creation. And these verses tell me that it supports what Paul says in Romans, that no man has an excuse. No man that has ever lived or is living or ever will live will have an excuse for not knowing that there is a creator. There is no language that it has not been understood. There is no part of the earth that it has not touched. And as he said, there is nothing that is hidden from the sun. It's the same message. So for me to read that, goes back to some of the foundational teachings that every man is born with the knowledge of God. And we have to willfully, rebelliously, turn that off. We have to push God out. Because we are born, we are created by God and have that knowledge of God. We are without excuse. Okay? So that's what these verses say. That just through creation, there's nobody that has ever existed that shouldn't know that there's a God. All right. And if that is the case, if God's creation declares his glory, and if he's put the universe into motion, then surely, surely there is a truth that is absolute and eternal. Okay? If there is an eternal God that has put everything into being, then certainly there is a truth from that same God that is eternal and absolute. And that's why he starts out in verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By keeping them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Okay? So if God put everything into motion, then surely he, everything that he says and does has to be perfect. All his laws are perfect. Statutes are trustworthy. Precepts are right. Commands are radiant. The fear of the Lord is pure and it's eternal. His ordinances are sure, righteous, precious, sweet. Everything has to be perfect that come from a perfect holy God. And these laws and statutes and commands have to endure for eternity because they are from an eternal God. There is nothing 2,000 years after Christ that we can learn that can differ from God's eternal law. Nothing that we discover can overturn or surprise God himself. It can't happen. So he's saying everything that comes from God has to be perfect and pure. And he winds up by saying there, by these laws and statutes and commands is your servant warned. And again, one of the other psalms that we read was that God accuses of sin in that his law is perfect and anyone who does not match up to that law is accused of sin. That is all mankind. Okay? But those laws define what sin is. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. He said, "I wouldn't have known what coveting was unless the law said, do not covet." It defines the boundaries. It defines what is good and what is right. It defines what is wrong, what is evil. So God's laws warn all his servants. His laws are there as a warning for us. And then the flip side of that is, David says, in keeping them, there is great reward. So as we follow God's laws, the reward is that we are blessed because we are keeping God's perfect holy law. He said, so there's a warning and there's a reward. It is all based on the same absolute truth that comes from God. There is no country, there is no constitution, there is nothing that has ever existed in the world that matches God's law. Their constitutions and things may be based on God's law, but his law alone is perfect and holy and true, and it is perfect, holy, and true for eternity. For eternity. Then whenever he says, in these next verses, he says, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Who can discern his errors? Okay? This is a good question for us, you know. Are we good at keeping ourselves on track? I won't ask for examples this morning, but You know, we're not. I can only discern my errors based on what I have received from God's Word. I can't, if I want to, you know, make it easy on myself, then I say, you know what, I'm doing a whole lot better than Bob is. I'm a much better guy than what Bob is. I can't discern my errors, though. I can only measure myself against somebody else, and I usually look for the really horrible people so that way I look better, see? We can't discern our errors apart from what God has given us. Because what happens is if we begin to do that, we see exactly what's happening in the world today. All truth becomes relative, and therefore, all truth just depends on how you look at it. Who can discern your errors that way? Well, it doesn't work. Who can discern his errors? Alone, we cannot do that. It is only by God's word, by God's perfect statutes, his commands, his laws. Only by that does it set the boundaries for all mankind. Otherwise, all truth is relative, and what's true for me may not be true for you, but that's okay. I understand. You do it your way, I'll do it mine. But that's exactly what comes up in our society, is you wonder why people argue so violently toward each other, back and forth. It's because, you know, if you attack my truth, my relative truth, then you've committed a personal crime against me, and I'm going to fight you for it, and vice versa. But if our truth is based on something that is absolute and eternal, then we're both answerable to that. And then we understand that, hey, you know, any argument that we got, it's not between us. You know, we're under the command of God himself. But I think a lot of what we're seeing today is this violent arguing because, well, what are you saying? My truth is not right? My truth is not good enough? So there's going to be these battles. They forget that God's already given us the truth and it's his word. Okay, so he says, who can discern his errors? Well, we can't. So then he says, then forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So if I can't discern my errors, then he says, then forgive my hidden faults, because I know they're there. I know that I constantly fall in the face of God's absolute truth. So sometimes I don't see that. Sometimes they're sins of ignorance. But then he also says, you know, keep me from willful sin. Those sins where you know before you do it, it's wrong. You know that. Keep me from those willful sins. That's the battleground that Paul talks about in Romans 7. I know exactly what the law says. I know what I shouldn't do, and I just go right ahead and do it. What is it about me that causes me to do that? David says, please forgive my willful transgressions. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So if I keep me from that, keep me from those transgressions, keep me from those hidden faults, then may the words of my mouth and everything that's in my heart be pleasing to you, God. Everything about me, everything that comes out, everything that is thought. When Paul says, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, that's what David is saying. May every thought and may every word be pleasing to you. If it's pleasing to God, then I have not transgressed, I have not erred, I will be blameless, I will be innocent, if everything that comes out of me is pleasing in God's sight. David does beautiful. He does beautiful words. Any questions? Okay, this next psalm, Psalm 90. This is a psalm that, like I say, is kind of the dark side psalm. It's supposedly a prayer of Moses, so this would have been even 500 years preceding David. And in Moses' time, what he was going through, you remember with Moses and the Israelites, and Moses ascending Mount Sinai, Moses in contact with the fearful, holy God, and all that was going on there, you can start seeing some of these things in his psalm that he's writing. Okay? Now then, if this is a prayer of Moses, which is probably true, you get this note of melancholy about this. It's a more humbling psalm in that you can see Moses putting himself in his place, and by doing that, he puts God in his place. So part of that is, you know, especially in our world, we probably need to do more of this. We probably need to knock ourselves down to our knees more often, because we get pretty arrogant in our world, knowing that we are so powerful and we can do so many things and we're so brilliant and we're a wonderful society and everything. We're still so far from God, it's not even comparable. Sometimes it takes knocking ourselves down to understand and remember who God is, how small we are, how big God is, how fearful man is in the face of God's power. We forget some of that. So verses 1 and 2 starts out by showing who God is. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before anything was put into place, God existed. God the eternal. Before anything came about, God is. That's why when Jesus told the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am, that's exactly what he was claiming to be, was the all-existent eternal God. That before anything came about, I was. I am. I exist. That's what God told Moses. I am that I am. I exist. I am eternal. So God and Jesus, we see that interplay about God in heaven, God on earth. The same God in two, three different persons in the Holy Spirit. All eternal, all coexistent, co-eternal God. Okay? And so that's how Moses starts this up. Now then, he goes into some pretty deep, dark stuff. That's all there is to it. Verse 3. He says, you turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. Okay? So he's just talked about eternal God. Now he goes into how temporary man is. We're a blip on the screen. We are nothing. We are dust. We come, we return to the dust like the grass that springs up. We're dead by evening. We are temporary. God continues, man turns to dust. And he says, 1,000 years to you are like a day. Okay? Now, then a little while later, he's going to say, you know, most of us make it to 70, 80 if we're lucky. Here, it's coming up here. So if you work that out, you know, 1,000 years like a day, then if a 70-year-old person, that's like 25,000 years to God. All he's saying is, there's no comparison. There's absolutely no comparison. Eternal God to temporary man is nothing. That's who we are. That's who we are. We are a blip on the screen in the face of eternity. So you starting to feel small? Good. That's right where he wants you. That's right where he wants you. We are nothing. Yes, sir. Isn't that amazing? He says, and yet he can count the number of the hairs on our head. Why would the creator of the universe even be concerned about doing that? And that's because he loves us. And that points out, where does any of our importance come from? Well, it's not from us, because we can't even discern our own errors. We're only here for 70 years in the face of eternity. So our importance must come from somewhere else. And that points out, if he knows how many hairs are on your head, he must be concerned about you. He must love you enough to know that. He must be concerned about his creation. Okay? All right. So God is eternal. We're dust. All right? Then these next verses. During that time that you're here, during that time, we are consumed by your anger. We are terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This just isn't a fun song. I mean, it just, just knocks you down. And we are a brief life, and when we're here, it is nothing but trouble. And you see Moses' relationship coming out in that, you know, he and the Israelites, you know, the Israelites were saying, you know, Moses, we can't listen to what goes on up the mountain. We're going to die. You go talk to him, come back and tell us what he says, because we don't want to hear it. There was a great fear relationship between the Israelites and God at that time. And even in that great depth of fear, they still turned away from him. Isn't that funny? You would think that if they were that scared, that they would be doing every single thing that he said. But yet, a pillar of fire right in front of them still didn't grab their hearts. Fire on the top of the mountain still didn't grab their hearts. Something was wrong. So Moses is saying, you know, we're fearful of you. We know what you can do. Your anger and indignation is always right in front of us. Why? Because you know every one of our sins. The hidden sins, the exposed sins, every single one of our days passes under your wrath, God. Every single one of our days is in fear because you know us inside out and you know every single one of our sins. That's just real powerful. And I love this verse in the more Hebrew translations. We finish our years with a sigh. That's how I finish some days too. But you see this, like I say, this is so melancholy, you know, so futile feeling and everything. You know, we go through all of this and we're in trouble and we hurt and we're in pain and all we can do is finish our lives with a sigh. Oh, that is just so troubling to me. His anger is justified. And as we're exposed before God, every bit of his wrath is justified. And we forget that. We get to thinking that we're pretty good old boys. You know, in the face of God, we deserve death. We deserve every single bit of wrath that he can give us. It is that wrath that comes up in front of our faces. For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. All fear is due God. He created everything there is. He is going to destroy everything that is. That's pretty fearsome. That's pretty fearsome. And so all the fear that is due him, his wrath is as great as that. In fact, you can't think anything horrible enough that equals God's wrath. You can read Revelation. And you think that's horrible. It's going to be worse than that. John was just trying to get across sort of how bad it's going to be. Doesn't come close. God's wrath is going to be horrible. We finish our years with a sigh. So you get this buildup. God is eternal. We're temporary. And while we're here, we're nothing. We're nothing but trouble. We're nothing but pain. So these last sets of verses, isn't it great? You're going to go out whistling. Zippity-doo-dah. So these last verses, he brings it back and he says, relent, O Lord. Can you hear that? You know, oh man, we're so eaten up with your wrath and we deserve death and it's all horrible and everything. So please relent. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Isn't that great? At least make it even, God. Make us happy part and, you know, afflicted part. Okay, but at least even it out. Don't give us one more day of affliction than we had for happy. You know, it's great. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So out of his depth of depression and melancholy, please God, relent. Ease up on us. Have compassion. Satisfy us. Give us joy. Give us gladness, splendor, favor. You see all the words totally change. Totally change context. Going from wrath and sorrow and pain and indignation, all of these, to all these new words. And he is pulling it back out. From the depths of man's pitiful standing before God to the joy of God that can bring into that relationship with man, what we deserve is, you know, what we deserve is versus, you know, all of the wrath. We deserve the indignation. We deserve all that. What we get are the last verses. And isn't that incredible? And like I say, this was a dark psalm in that it shows the majesty of God from the pitiful human point of view. But through that, it shows how great God is because we don't deserve verses 13 through 17. We don't deserve that. And yet that's what God chooses to offer all mankind. And if we have accepted his Son, Jesus Christ, we have God's favor resting on us. We have become the chosen. We have our eternity secured. We know that our eternity is going to be pain-free, trouble-free, in the presence of God. And these 70 years will be like the dust that just blew away. We have a choice. How do you want to spend your 70 years? It's up to you. I'll take verses 13 through 17. Anything else? Yes?
Why, if he's a wrathful God, why doesn't he make it easier for us to overcome once and for all?
Do what now?
I don't want him to be wrathful. I mean, why doesn't he make it easier for us to overcome things in our life?
What?
Once and for all. So oh. We're not dealing with this for 70 years.
Oh, okay. So why not make it easy on us when we're five?
So that he's not so wrathful with us.
Yeah.
To be more like
him. And the question is, why would he be so wrathful? Why doesn't he help us overcome these things earlier in life? And so we see the joy. And we can get into, okay, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? All that kind of stuff. Number one, we don't deserve any good thing, period. We don't. And so, whenever you see what God has done in our lives, then anything comes as a blessing. Anything comes as praise to God. And I've, you know, some of you in here have been the perfect example of that. I see people in here and I think, boy, they're getting a whole lot worse than they deserve. I mean, you know, ease up, God. Turn them loose. But yet, you're the same ones that come in here with joy and telling what God's done in your life, and isn't it incredible? Okay, I guess that helps me get through the next day myself. You know, You have to ask that question. If we haven't experienced pain, can we really experience joy?
And there's also the business of our having been from Adam.
That's right. Again, she says, through man, through all mankind, we're born in sin. We're eaten up with original sin. Yeah. And so, just like it says in Corinthians, you know, we're born in the line of Adam, and we deserve death. We deserve wrath, and we deserve all of that. And yet, through Christ, we are born anew into a new life. Does that mean that we're free of troubles? Absolutely not. Jesus wasn't. None of his disciples were. So, evidently, we're not off the hook either. Yes?
If I would supposedly go through the same thing that people in the world go through, they will watch what we're doing.
Good.
And how we handle it. And if we are relationship
Yeah. What's different about them?
Depressed. Why aren't they angry? They notice what you do in
your
life.
Good point. She's saying we're living in the same world as unbelievers. The world is broken. There's disease. There's flu. There's norovirus. There's bad governments. There's we're all living in that same environment. And so what she says is, then people watch us, what we do. If we have a relationship with Almighty God, are we different? And you know what? If that's what we're put on the world for a while, if we're going through trials that we can be an example to somebody else for a while, okay. I'm only here for 70 years. I'm out of here. Then it's great. I can endure.
Okay.
For a little while.
And what we have to look forward to is so great.
That's right. It's not worth comparing. Yes?
Well, one of the things that we also need to remember is that if we want to overcome that wrath, we need to go to God
that's
and
right.
confess those sins. And that's, we can't do that on our own.
Yeah.
And
what,
got to go to God.
What she's saying is, do you want to overcome that wrath? That's what I was saying. How do you want to live your 70 years? Under the wrath of God or out from under the wrath of God? A belief in Jesus Christ assures us that we will not see God's wrath. It doesn't ensure us that we're not ever going to have the flu or hepatitis or cancer or leukemia or it doesn't ensure that. But it does ensure our eternity. Okay? There you go. You've escaped the wrath of God. And get that in mind here. The bad things that happen on this earth are not the wrath of God. That's the outcome of our sin. The earth is broken, it's dilapidating and decaying, and that's what happened because of sin. Okay? Which I think comes up in the next psalm. Psalm 96. Let me read it and then we'll do the study next week. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. All right. I love it. All right, so for next week, there are nine times 9 times in the Bible where the verses call somebody to sing a new song to the Lord. 9 times. Go see if you can find them all. And kind of figure out what's going on in each of those times where somebody sings a new song, and what is it about. Okay? It's pretty fun to see where it happens in the Psalms, in another Old Testament book, and then in the New Testament. They're talking about singing new songs for some reason. It all comes back to these verses. Okay? Any questions? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much. You are God above all. We are not. Help us to constantly remember our place in your face. God, we are nothing in your face. We are nothing on this earth. The only value we have is that we are created by you. We are loved by you. And you have given us an incredible gift to accept or reject. And that gift is eternal life in your presence. We thank you that you have given us that gift. Thank you, God, that you loved us enough to do that. We thank you for these words that are thousands of years old that show your mighty, your majesty, your awesome power, and all the things that you do that we don't deserve. We thank you for that love in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all for being here.